Jesus did not begin his earthly ministry until he was filled with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. All that Jesus did on earth was in obedience to his Father and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've seen the beginnings of his ministry and his calling of the first followers, his casting out of an unclean spirit, and his healing of Peter's mother-in-law. In today's passage, we see Jesus healing, exorcising demons, preaching, and cleansing. And as he does so, he declares the character of the kingdom of God and demonstrates the power of the kingdom of God. And he does so in ways we can understand even more fully than those who were eyewitnesses of his wonders and ear witnesses of his preaching. The passage before us divides into three sections that will provide our outline this morning. First of all, we will see evening at the house in verses 32 through 34. Second, morning in the wilderness in verses 35 through 39. And third, encounter with a leper in verses 40 through 45. Evening at the house, morning in the wilderness, encounter with a leper. And we will consider each in turn, and then we'll conclude with some particular consideration of the leper's cleansing and the significance of it for us today. So we begin of a scene of evening at the house. We read in verses 32 through 33, "At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door." Now this is, it's after sunset, but it's the same day in which Jesus first had cast out an unclean spirit in the synagogue and then had gone to the house of Peter's mother-in-law and had healed her. And people wait till after sunset. This is most likely because they were seeking to follow their understanding of the Sabbath and the Sabbath ending at the time of sunset. Now, word has spread of what Jesus was doing, and so they bring to Jesus both those who are in need of healing, that is, the sick, and those who are in need of exorcism, that is, the demon-possessed. And just as all Judea and Jerusalem had come out to John the Baptist, now the whole city, that is, the city of Capernaum, was gathered together at the door. Word of Jesus is spreading. The people are flooding to him. What will he do? We'll read in verse 34, "Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him." The first thing to do here is to note the distinction between sickness and demon possession. You might think it's obvious, but these are not the same things. Demon possession is a reality. You will find some modern people who go to passage like this in the gospel and say, well, they had some sort of physical or psychological illness. Demons were a superstitious explanation for that. No, that's not the case at all. Just as sickness, bodily disease is real, so is demon possession. This world is more than we can see. It's more than we can touch, more than we can taste. It's more than we can measure. There is a supernatural realm, and in that realm, spiritual warfare is taking place. And that realm sometimes enters into ours, as was the case with the demon-possessed whom Jesus encountered in his ministry. Now in verse 31, Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law of fever. And here we read that he healed many who were sick with various diseases. You see, this one who has come, bringing in the kingdom, could banish any sickness. The kingdom of God we're seeing here is a realm of healing. Likewise, in the synagogue, Jesus had cast a demon out of one man, and here we're told that he cast out many demons. The kingdom of God came confronting and defeating the demonic kingdom of darkness. Jesus is the victorious king in spiritual warfare. In the synagogue, an unclean spirit had spoken and identified Jesus as the Holy One of God. And we saw there that Jesus did not want demons to be the ones bearing testimony about him, and so he had silenced that unclean spirit. And here in verse 34, we read, "He did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him." They knew These beings from the supernatural realm knew who Jesus was. They knew that he was God the Son who had taken upon himself flesh and come to earth. But Jesus would pick the timetable for that revelation of his full identity. It was not something that he would allow the demons to proclaim. And so he silenced them. He had power both to cast out demons. He had power to silence them. And we learned that all of these things happened in the evening at a house. But next we see morning in the wilderness, verses 35 through 39. Of course, Jesus had had a long and tiring day. I mean, casting out a demon in the synagogue, raising up Peter's mother-in-law, healing and casting out demons of many. And you might expect that Jesus would sleep in the next morning. That's what I tend to do when I have a rough day. But then if you thought that, you would be wrong, because what we actually read in verse 35 is, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. So Jesus is up before the crack of dawn after this long and tiring day before. And what does he do? He heads to a solitary place. This is a deserted, a wilderness place. It's the same word that's translated wilderness earlier in verse 12. There we saw that immediately after his baptism, Jesus was driven out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And there he had been tempted by Satan and then ministered to by angels. Now Jesus goes out into the wilderness of his own accord, and he goes for a specific purpose. He goes to seek communion with God the Father in prayer. Now Mark only records three times when Jesus prays. First of all, it's here at the beginning of his ministry. Secondly, at the middle of his ministry, at the feeding of the multitude. And then thirdly, at the Garden of Gethsemane. These are three critical times in his ministry. Now, this does not mean that these were the only times that Jesus prayed. The other gospel writers speak of others. But in Mark's very concise account, he lets us know that at these three critical junctures of his ministry, Jesus is turning to his Father in prayer. And through prayer, Jesus is strengthened and directed to carry out the mission entrusted him by his Father. Jesus found it necessary to pray to carry out his Father's will. And so I'd ask you, do you think you and I can carry out the Father's will without prayer? Do you think this congregation can carry out the Father's will for us without prayer? And I point my finger at myself as much as anyone else when I say that prayerlessness is a plague on the evangelical church in our day. Now, it's not that we never pray so much as that we don't pray like Jesus. We don't pray because we know that we can do nothing apart from God. We actually think that we can do a great deal of good ministry in our own wisdom and strength. Thank you. We don't pray in faith that God can do anything we ask of him and that he actually will do such things in response to our prayers. Isn't it the case that we often have very low expectations about what God will do through our lives and in us? We may not really believe that he's going to win the lost through us, so we don't pray that he will, and we don't step out in faith and in the power of the Holy Spirit to share the gospel. Of course, we pray for missionaries to spread the gospel. That's their special calling. We expect God to bless them. But at the same time, we often neglect the mission field that is all around us. I would suggest that a prayerless church is a powerless church. And we don't want to be a powerless church, because a powerless church is just one step away from a useless church. What kind of church will we be? Well, I suggest we need to follow the example of Jesus, who relied on prayer to fulfill his mission. Surely, if Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, needed to pray for his Father's guidance and empowerment, we certainly need to do the same. Now, in our passage, that mission of Jesus is in danger of getting off course. Verses 36 and 37, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Now we're read here that they searched for him, and literally this verb speaks of tracking him down. It has sort of a hostile kind of a connotation like a hunter would have. Simon and the others do this. They track him down and they tell Jesus, everyone is looking for you. What their suggestion is that he needs to get back from the wilderness. He needs to get back to Capernaum. And this is one of several examples where we see Peter always thinks that he knows what's best for Jesus. And so he's come to let Jesus know what Jesus should do. It seems to be an obvious course of action. There's a great audience waiting for Jesus where he can heal, where he can cast out demons, where he can continue preaching. But Jesus' mission is often at odds with what seems obvious. Jesus was not as concerned with numbers as his disciples here were, or as many in our day are. Verse 38, but he said to them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. No, Jesus would not return to those crowds in Capernaum. Instead, he calls them to follow him and to go into other towns where he would preach. And I want us to note here, the primary emphasis of his ministry is preaching. And if we look back up at verse 15 in that summary of his message, he's calling for repentance. He's proclaiming the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Now, miracles were a demonstration of the arrival of the kingdom, of its healing character, but you see, they weren't the main thing. Crowds were often attracted to healings and exorcisms. They were amazing things to behold. But Jesus would not let the crowds hinder his primary calling to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And so he moves on. And I would suggest that Jesus' primary calling is the primary calling of the church today. The primary calling of the church today is to preach the gospel, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, there are many other things that we do. Of course, in the name of Christ, we reach out in mercy and compassion. He was motivated by compassion. We should be motivated by compassion to meet needs of those around us. And there are times for us to lend our voice to a cause like the pro-life cause. But brothers and sisters, that is not our primary calling. And if we begin to make such things our primary calling, what we will do is we will dilute the gospel. We will lose the gospel. That happened to the mainline churches early in the 20th century. They replaced the gospel of salvation from sin with a gospel of doing social justice. And pretty soon, the churches withered away from the truth. We don't want that to happen. Jesus' primary calling was preaching, and we want to continue that, the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. And in verse 39, we read, and he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. We had read in verse 28 that Jesus' fame had spread throughout all of Galilee, and now he travels throughout that region preaching in the synagogues. And his preaching, his ministry of proclamation, continues to be accompanied by his ministry of the devastation of Satan's kingdom as he casts out demons wherever he goes. Now, where is he going? Well, we've been told he's going to the synagogues, and the implication seems to be that Jesus is regularly encountering demons in synagogues, just as he had done in Capernaum. It is not a complimentary picture of the state of Jewish religion at the time. Then we come thirdly to an encounter with a leper in verses 40 through 45. There seems to be sort of a break after verse 39. We're not specifically told the time or the place, though it is likely that Jesus is still in Galilee. He's still meeting in the synagogues. And it is likely that Jesus is in a synagogue when we read in verse 40, now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now we read here that this man was a leper. And in our minds, we think of leprosy as we understand it as modern human beings, as modern science has determined. Hansen's disease, that disease where you lose a sense of touch and feeling and you end up having all sorts of problems as a result of that. Well, that's not exactly the meaning of leprosy in the Bible. Leprosy was a term that covered a variety of skin conditions, not just what we think of as leprosy. And it covered areas of uncleanness, because in the Old Testament we're told that houses can have leprosy and garments can have leprosy. The Hebrew word for it relates to the verb touch, and it is sometimes described as a plague. That is, it is God's touch of chastisement. We see this, for example, when God afflicts people like Miriam and Uzziah with leprosy after their rebellious acts. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone with leprosy was under God's judgment any more than everyone who experiences sickness is under God's judgment. But leprosy functioned as a symbol of God's touch of judgment. And it was not to be allowed within the holy realm. And so while lepers did need healing, the primary thing they needed was cleansing. Leprosy made one ritually unclean and therefore cut off from the corporate worship and even from the ordinary communal life among God's people. Worse than having some skin condition was not being able to go with God's people to worship, to not even be able to live among them in a normal way. And the law had detailed guidelines for dealing with leprosy. I was tempted to read all of Leviticus 13 and 14 this morning to just expose you to that, but in some act of mercy myself, I didn't do that. But you can read that. I'll read just a portion of it. But I will tell you one thing. If you read those chapters, you will see that what leprosy is there is not what we think of as leprosy. But there were certain instructions to give among lepers. Among those, we read in Leviticus 13, 45 and 46, "Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore," that is a sore upon his body, "he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and his dwelling shall be outside the camp." You see, uncleanness cannot enter the camp of the Lord. It is the holy place where God dwells among them. And there were various causes for uncleanness. If someone touched a corpse, they were for a time unclean. There are various things that caused uncleanness. This was a ritual matter of temporary separation from the presence of God. In approaching Jesus, this man was breaking the social convention. He should not have been in the town. He especially should not have been in the synagogue, if indeed that is where he was an unclean man in a place of corporate worship. But notice how the string of verbs in verse 40 express this man's faith and submission to Jesus. He came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him. And his kneeling in submission to Jesus is the first time we see that of an Israelite in Mark's gospel. And then hear the faith in his words. He says to Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now clearly this is sort of a roundabout request, but it's spoken in the form of a confident assertion. This man knows Jesus has the power to cleanse him. And by stating this boldly and with faith, his hope is that Jesus will be willing to do what this man knows he can do. And while his desire is to be healed, of course, the skin condition would disappear. It is that which would make him clean, and that's his primary concern, to be cleansed, to have that stigma of uncleanness removed from him, that he might be restored to the full community of God's people. Now, it might be expected that a good Jew would flee from the presence of a leper or command him to depart. But again, Jesus does not abide by the expectations of his culture, at least not immediately. We read in verse 41, "Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" And now Jesus is the one who breaks social convention. Jesus is the one who touches the untouchable. Compassion is one aspect of the character of the kingdom of God. With compassion, Jesus touches him and gives him a twofold response that mirrors the earlier twofold statement of the leper. The leper had said, "If you are willing," and Jesus says, "I am willing." The leper had said, "You can make me clean," and Jesus said, "Be cleansed." And this was another word of power from the lips of Jesus, for we read in verse 42, "And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed." Just as the unclean spirit had departed from the man in the synagogue at a word from Jesus, so the disease that this man, that makes this man unclean, departs at a word from Jesus. As Jesus brings in the kingdom, the unclean is being cleansed. People are being restored to the presence of God. Now, Jesus follows up the cleansing with specific instruction, verses 43 through 44. "And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing, for your cleansing, those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" Now again, there's very forceful language here that's somewhat obscured in our translation. We read "strictly warned," but those verbs literally speak of kind of snorting and animal fury. The connotation is of anger and scolding. And what we read as "sent him away" is literally "cast out." It's the same word used of casting out demons. Now it seems odd that Jesus would speak harshly to the man he has just healed. But what we see here is that Jesus is showing deference to God's law. A leper may only enter a city after a priest has inspected him and the required offerings have been made and he has been declared clean. And this man has not done that yet. And Jesus not only cast him out of the synagogue, he gives specific instructions. "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now, some people read this and think that Jesus was telling this man that he should never speak about what Jesus had done for him to anybody. But I don't think that's what the text is saying. I think we are intended to view this chronologically. First, he says, "say nothing to anyone." That is, say nothing to anyone immediately. Secondly, "rather go directly to the priest so that he may examine you, offer the required offerings." And then thirdly, the priest would declare him clean, and this then will be a testimony to them. Well, a testimony to whom? Well, it could be a testimony to the priesthood as a whole. This man's action would certainly accomplish this. It would put them on notice that while they could inspect and declare someone clean, there was one among them who could actually make someone clean. But note that in verse 44, "the priest" is singular, while "them" is plural. And I think the more likely meaning is that observing the requirements of the law and receiving a declaration of cleanness from the priest would serve as a testimony to the other Israelites. After all, if a man claimed to be clean, but he didn't have the priest's declaration, his testimony may have been doubted. The priest's declaration of cleanness was a religious seal of approval upon the result of Jesus' action. Now, in this understanding, once the priest had declared him clean, the man was free and even encouraged to bear testimony to others about what Jesus had done. Now, we read in verse 45, "however, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction." Now, there's two ways to interpret this verse. The word "however" is this small Greek particle that has many possible translations. It could be translated "now he went out." It is possible that the man obeyed Jesus, went to the priest, fulfilled the ritual requirements, and then proceeded to bear witness about Jesus. If this was the case, he did not disobey him at all. If we do translate it as "however," then the contrast suggests that the man immediately bore witness to Jesus, rather than immediately going to the priest. And in this case, he was disobeying Jesus, and he was failing to keep the requirements of the law. And you see, if he kept the requirements of the law at the command of Jesus, his testimony would include the fact that Jesus had not come opposing the law. But in either case, whether the man actually went through the priestly requirements and then bore witness to Jesus, or whether he immediately did so in opposition to what Jesus told him, the result would have been the same. Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. Now, do you sense the irony of what has happened. Jesus came to this leper who had been touched by God and was thus isolated from society and forced to live outside the city. Jesus touched him and cleansed him. But in doing so, Jesus ends up bearing the burden of a leper himself. While he has not literally contracted uncleanness, he is nevertheless forced to live outside the city just like a leper. It is as if the leper and Jesus have traded places. And where is Jesus at the end of chapter 1? He's back in the wilderness, deserted places. Again, it's the same word that's been used several times previously in this chapter. Publicity about him has made it impossible for Jesus freely to enter a town unnoticed. But note that even in the wilderness, people are coming to him from everywhere. So in his early ministry, we see Jesus healing, exorcising demons, preaching, and cleansing. All these actions reveal his special calling from the Father and his empowering by the Spirit. In the person of Jesus, the kingdom of God is coming to Israel. And Jesus' priority is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. His miraculous deeds support and illustrate the truths he is preaching. I'd like to consider how this was the case with Jesus' cleansing of the leper. What is Israel like in Jesus' day? What is their condition, their spiritual condition? Well, Mark has shown unclean spirits in the synagogues, and now an unclean man in the synagogue. The emerging picture is that Israel is full of uncleanness, even in her most sacred places. Perhaps the picture we're supposed to have in our minds is that Israel is herself unclean. Now, Jesus doesn't simply denounce Israel for her sins, leaving her lost in them. He calls Israel to repent, to enter into the hope of the kingdom. But Jesus does more than this. He enacts the marvelous truths of the good news, and we see this in his interaction with the leper. This man's leprosy is a sign that he has been touched by God, symbolically marked for his sin. And this is the state of Israel as a whole, marked by sin, unclean, under God's judgment. It is as if all Israel has leprosy. But rather than leave the leper in his uncleanness, Jesus touches him, taking his leprosy away, restoring him into God's favor. Now the man can fellowship with God's people. Now he can join them in God's presence in worship. Judgment against him has been lifted. But Jesus did this by trading places with the man. It is as if in touching the leper, Jesus takes the uncleanness upon himself. He is now the one who suffers the curse and must live in the wilderness. And you see, this is what Jesus does for us. It is the good news. We are under God's judgment because of our sin, but Jesus takes sin upon himself. He bears the curse in our place. He removes divine judgment that we might be reconciled to God. You see, the law couldn't do that. The priests couldn't do that. The temple couldn't do that. Jesus is greater than the Old Testament law. Jesus is greater than the Old Covenant priesthood. Jesus is greater than the Old Covenant temple. It is only Jesus who had the authority to remove God's curse from us, to cleanse us by his word and by his touch. If you have placed your faith in Jesus alone for your salvation, then this is what he has done for you. He has taken your uncleanness. He has bore the punishment for it. And you are righteous in God's sight. But you see, if you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus alone for your salvation, well, this is what he can do for you. In your sin, you are like a leper, unclean, under God's judgment. That is not a good place to be. It is a place of despair. It is a place that is devoid of ultimate hope. But it is not a place you need to stay. As the leper took the step of coming to Jesus, so you may come to Jesus in faith, confessing your sin and hopelessness apart from him and entrusting yourself wholly to him for cleansing, forgiveness, and reconciliation with God. This is the good news. It is good, the good news the leper couldn't keep from proclaiming. And it is the good news I declare to you now in Jesus' name. He calls you to come to him, to exchange your sin for his righteousness, your despair for his hope, your sorrow for the joy of his kingdom. And right now, you are either inside that kingdom or you are outside that kingdom. And it is not your works that make the difference. The only difference is that those inside the kingdom have given up on themselves and have wholly cast themselves on the love and mercy of Jesus, who died on the cross that they might enter into eternal life. I warn you not to be satisfied with anything this world has on offer if you are outside of Christ and his kingdom. And I would urge you, if you haven't done so, to enter that kingdom through faith in Jesus today. Let us pray.